Howdy. Hello, everyone. How are we doing today? Welcome. It's really good that you guys were able to make it out this morning. Oh, that's right. We got a camera here. But I moved? Ah, I should have been. Hello, everybody. Hi. You're home in your pajamas right now, drinking coffee and eating breakfast. And we're out here in the cold. But don't you feel bad about that, okay? All right, these aren't my favorites out here. Well, yeah, I'll let you pray about that one, okay? See you next week. Okay, I'm joking. Welcome. Welcome whether you're online, welcome whether that you are here. It is very nice to have you. We are going to be in John chapter 4 towards the very end of the chapter. You heard the reading just now. Okay, before I begin, though, I do want to tell you a story. And you too. I do like you. I was kidding earlier. I remember about, how long ago was it, Mal? Well over 10 years ago. I thought my life was going in a particular direction, job-wise, career-wise. My wife and I, by this point, we had lived in a few different countries in Europe. We'd lived in Iceland and France, and we're living in Ireland at the time. And things were kind of building on top of each other, and a door opened up for a new post within Micro. This was before I was a pastor, where I thought I was going to be going to Geneva to work. I went, I applied, there was like 30-some people who applied, and bam, I got the job. Oh, yes, I was super excited. It came with a big pay rise, it came with living in a great neighborhood, we checked out the church, everything was fantastic. It was the job of my dreams. It was exactly what I wanted. It was kind of what maybe I had felt God had wired me for. I felt it was an answer to a lot of prayers. Man, I was excited, I was thanking Jesus. Life was good, and then all of a sudden, even though we had the job offer, even though we had the right signatures, for whatever reason, the Swiss government did not give me the work permit that I needed to actually go, move, and work there. It was appealed. Different people with some influence tried to, get involved to help open the doors. Nothing. The door was firmly shut. We tried different things. We persisted. Nope, nope, nope. And the doors just keep It got more and more shut. And I remember in that moment, my faith was shaken. I had prayed for this position. It seemed that God had given it to me. It seemed like what I thought God wanted me to do. I looked at who I thought God was and who he had made me to be and the way I had been praying and the way I had living. And all of a sudden, this door slammed shut to go to Geneva. And I had no idea what to do. Like, there was no option B. I looked around, and there was this little thing open over in Nottingham in England. And I think my wife and I had said we would never live in England. Like, that just wouldn't work. That wouldn't be us. It would never happen. And we ended up going to England. And I remember at the time, for the whole first year I lived in Nottingham, I was like, I was just constantly disappointed. Wake up in the morning, look out my window, and be like, right, that doesn't look like Geneva out there. I'm not happy. I'm very disappointed. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? And my life kind of seemed, the circumstances of it all seemed a bit dark. It seemed a bit distraught. It seemed very confusing. God, why have you shifted us when it was so clear you were leading us in this direction? This was the right thing. This was how you wired me. And my whole faith, it was shaken through that whole experience. And in this story, we see a very similar thing happen to a father. It begins by saying that Jesus went back up north. He had been in Jerusalem. We saw last week how he had passed through Samaria, which is kind of in the middle of Israel, spent a couple days there, and then he went back up north. And John throws out this little comment. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And it almost, that seems like a weird phrase, being there, because it says, and they welcomed him. And so a lot of people over the years have wondered, well, what did John mean by that? And there's a few different possible ideas. One idea was that even though they welcomed him warmly, because they had heard reports that he was doing miracles and signs and wonders were following, they kind of just welcomed with a shallow celebrity sort of status. Like, oh, that boy, Jesus, who grew up here, he's become like a rabbi magician and he can perform neat tricks. Oh, let's come and see him. But there is really no deep honor for him. And there's a couple of different ways people read that verse and try to understand what it is by John meant by throwing that line in. But it says that, you know, the Galileans, the people up north, had heard all about what the reports of what Jesus had done down in Jerusalem. All the miracles, all the signs, all the teaching, all the crowds. And he came back up north and he kind of had this celebrity status about him, even though this was his own hometown. Now, originally, Jesus had started up here. He had grown up in the Galilee. He began in the Galilee, but at first he wasn't particularly received very warmly, particularly in his hometown there of Nazareth. He wasn't. But after he had spent time in Jerusalem, came back, all of a sudden he was pretty popular. And this is a good, shall we say, this might be a good example. That's not quite the right word. But for you and me, particularly if you're kind of a new Christian, or you're kind of at the place where you're more serious or more open about your faith than before. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home country. If you're really serious about if you get serious about following Jesus and you become more open about it, maybe you have been for a while, but you've kind of kept it secret, and all of a sudden you become more open about it. You know, Jesus' words here are kind of a good, not warning, but preparation, if you will. Don't expect a lot of people to applaud you early on. Don't expect necessarily your family or your circle of friends or your coworkers to be like, oh, you're following Jesus now. Wow, that's it. Hallelujah. You know, you're not going to expect a whole lot of respect early on. You're probably going to get a few jokes. You're probably going to be teased a little bit. Thank God we don't live in a country where they throw you in jail or they stone you or they disown you or really terrible things happen. But you're probably going to get a bit of stick over it at first. But it could be if you consistently walk that out and they see God's blessing on your life over time, that after a while, they begin to take you more seriously. And all of a sudden, it's not just a joke anymore. It's like, hey, they're actually serious about it. And you know what? It's worked out pretty well for them. And Jesus at that point where, you know, he began as a rabbi up north, and at first he met with a lot of rejection, went down to Jerusalem, though, a lot of great stuff happened, and now he's back, and they're actually welcoming him. Now, maybe they didn't really know who he was, and maybe they didn't give him the proper honor for who he is as the Son of God, but they knew he had something going on about him. And this is what sets the scene for the story, because it says this father from Capernaum, he came all the way to Jesus over in Cana. Now, Cana is where he did his first sign. We hit on that a few weeks ago where he turned water into wine. And now Jesus is back up north in that same little town of Cana. And it says this royal official travels all the way from Capernaum over to Cana. Now, that was no short walk. Now, for us in our cars today, hey, we can make that. We can make that in half an hour. But back then, through the hills and through the mountains and the valley, you know, that wasn't easy. Even if you had like a little donkey or a mule, it was at least 15 miles. So you're talking a day or two. Back then, that's like a day or two's journey. And back again, he came all that way to see Jesus. Now note that he is a royal official. Pay attention to that. Sometimes in our minds, we get the idea, you know what, Jesus came for the poor. We hear that, you know, Jesus, he came for the poor. Jesus preferred the poor. Jesus didn't really care for the rich, but he really loved the poor. No, that's not true. Jesus loved everybody. He even loved the poor, and he even loved the people that society marginalizes and pushes out. But he also loves the people at the center of the party. He loves Miss Popular or Mr. Successful. He loves those people too. There is no one that Jesus does not love and care for, whether this world considers you successful or not. And so Jesus is other times Jesus talks to beggars and marginalized people, but other times he's talking to royal officials and important people. Jesus loves everybody, wherever you are in society's hierarchy, whether you're kind of towards the top or towards the bottom, whether you're at the center, whether you're marginalized, Jesus cares for you. He wants to give you faith, and he wants to save you. And so this royal official comes all the way to Jesus, and he is distraught. Now, some of you out there are parents. You have this experience of what it is to have young children. And if those of you who are parents can remember, can you kind of remember what it felt like the first time that your first child got really sick? You know, it was probably a big deal. Now, you know, for us, we have four kids, and our kids are a bit older. If they're sick now and they say they have a flu, we tell them to suck it up and, you know, get on with it. You know, it's not such a big – but when they're really young and really small, the first time, it seems like a big deal. In fact, we were going to have some friends stay with us for the weekend, some friends from Nottingham, a family was going to come and stay with us, and they just rang us up on Thursday and said, oh, we can't come. We just found out our little boy has COVID. And you know, we kind of want to come see you, but, you know, the doctor's really saying we should isolate, so we're probably going to do it, or at least we're not going to come see you. And now the thing that makes this incredibly funny is the boy's name is Koa. And so back and forth over the weekend, we keep saying, so how's COVID? And, oh, and, you know, and this family, they also have four children. And so he, like, you know, he has some runny nose and his little cough, but generally, like most kids, when they get this thing, he's fine. And so it's the subject of a little humor. But for this guy, for this father, it was serious. And it wasn't serious just because this was his firstborn child and maybe the child was 1 year old and he got a bad cold. Okay? This was a real sickness, if you will. He was actually facing death. The boy was legitimately going to die. And this, as the father, upset him so that he was desperate. As a court official, he would have had access to physicians. There would have been sort of doctors and physicians around the court. As an important person, he would have had access to them. But presumably, they were not able to help him. But he heard something. He heard these rumors that this Galilean rabbi who had gone down Jerusalem and, you know, got kind of rock star cool while he was down there is back. And there's all these rumors going around about him kind of having some supernatural powers and, you know, kind of like a miracle worker sort of guy. And this father is desperate. And so he makes this long journey of a day or two all the way to come see Jesus. Now, here's a lesson about faith. Some people wonder about, you know, biblical faith. Do I have faith? Do I not have faith? What, you know, if you're not a Christian, what does it take for me to become a person who has faith? One of the first things we learn from this story is that faith is a reasonable thing. Faith is not in any way contrary to reason. You and I each have reasons for believing the things that we believe. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not going to believe in Jesus till you prove it. You know, what I need is proof. I need to see proof. The problem with that is that there's just about nothing in this world that you can absolutely prove. Most of the things that we believe and most of the things that we act on, we take on reports, on trust from authority sources, maybe teachers, maybe scientists, maybe doctors, maybe historians, maybe our parents. People we trust, and we kind of, you know, we kind of take their word for it. You know, I've never actually seen. I've never been into astronomy. I'm a city boy. I've never lived out in the country and looked up into telescopes. I've never seen the planets. You know, Pluto and Neptune and Saturn, and I've never looked through the telescope, the telescope myself, and seen these things. But you know what? I have faith that they're there. Why? Well, because I trust the reports. I trust the authority figures in my life who have said they're up there, and, you know, I'm willing to go along with that. Can I prove it? No. Well, I mean, I guess if I got a telescope, I could look up there. But knowing me, I probably wouldn't know whether it was a star or a planet. I really wouldn't know what I was looking at. Similarly, this guy didn't just randomly think maybe there's someone in Cana. He had heard reports. He had heard stories, and he thought about these stories. He considered these stories. He heard about other people who were sick that were made well. And based on these reports, based on these things that he had heard, he had come to the conclusion, using his reason, that maybe Jesus could heal his son. And he was willing to have at least enough faith in that to make the journey to go see Jesus. And so he does this, and it says when he meets Jesus, he kind of pleads with him, Jesus, you know, I really don't know who you are, but I've heard these reports that you can do miracles, that you're kind of a miracle worker. Would you please come down with me, you know, back to Capernaum, and do one of these miracles of yours, and heal my boy? Now, based on what you know about Jesus, what do you think Jesus should have said? Jesus was a nice guy, right? Yeah. What should you... Of course I will. Oh, come here, give me a hug. Oh, you poor father, you poor parent, you must be so upset. Of course I'll go with you to go see how you, you know, help your boy get better. No, none of that. He didn't say anything like that. No hug, no smile, no, of course I will. He says, sorry, the wind blew my page over. I have to find my place now. Here we go. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, whenever somebody looks at you and says, you people, you know, those two words right there, that's usually not said from a place of deep kindness and, you know, warmth. You know, what is it with you people? You people, you know, it's like, unless you people see, and it's, you kind of read that. And it's a bit of an enigma. It's kind of like a bit of a punch in the gut. And you know what? I can't say for sure exactly how the Father felt in that moment, but I promise you there will be times in your Christian life where you go to God, where you pray, and you feel like you get one of these sorts of responses. This is how I felt when I thought I was going to Geneva. And I had prayed, and I had talked, and I had looked how God had prepared me, and I had conversations, and I got off for the jump, and all of a sudden, God closes the door, and it's a bam, it's a punch in the gut, and your faith is shaken. You're like, wait a minute, God, you're supposed to be good. You're supposed to be a good God. You're supposed to hear and answer prayer. And I prayed, and the door isn't opening, the door is closing, everything's going wrong, this isn't supposed to happen. He's coming, he's asking God to hear his boy, and Jesus is like just giving him a rebuke, it seems like. And it seems like a very harsh thing to say. Now, Jesus had kind of did this in his first sign back in Cana. Do you remember when he turned water into wine? And remember his mother? You remember this story, what happened? His mother came to him and said, oh, they've run out of wine. And he kind of turns and looks at his mother, and he says, woman, I'm not ready to die yet. You know, and it's just this kind of bizarre, almost harsh sort of statement, like, what? Come again? That's not what we expected from you, Jesus. We thought you were a nice guy. We thought you liked to be helpful. Like, what's going on? Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus does this. He comes out and he says something that's strange or confusing. It's a bit of an enigma. It's a punch in the gut. You read it and you're like, why would Jesus say that? Why would he do that? And it's not just something we read in the Gospels. It's something we experience here and now in our lives as believers, as Christians. We think we know what God's about. We think we know what prayer's like. We think we know what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, right? And then all of a sudden, we're, to use an American expression, we get thrown a curveball. There's an unexpected twist to the plot. And it's not a pleasant one. So he says this, you know, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What do you do in a moment like that? What do you do when you face darkness? Now, this isn't a theoretical conversation. This isn't just some theology student at university asking Jesus some theoretical question and he doesn't get the answer he's looking for. This is a father with a very real son who has a very real sickness. And the boy's dying. But what's Jesus supposed to do with Jesus' answer? What's Jesus supposed to do with this rebuke and, you know, rebuttal? What does he do with that? What do you do when you're in a season of darkness or despair or death and everything is going wrong and you go to Jesus for help? Jesus, I'm in trouble. So Jesus, help me. Like, things aren't great right now. Everything's going wrong. Help me, Jesus. And he's like, you know, and you just get like a big from heaven. And it's not just at any old time. It's like at your worst possible time. What does he do? He does this. He prays some more. He says, sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. He keeps at it. You know, if many of us, you know, if I was the royal official and, you know, if my son was in the A&E or the emergency room and he was dying, I went to someone for help and they were rude to me, I'd be like, punk, you know, I'm in a desperate situation here. I'm going on my way. Do you know how far I walked to get to you? Do you know who I am? I'm a royal official. People do what I ask them to do. But he doesn't do that. He turns and he says, first of all, he says, sir. Now, we might pass over that because maybe in American or British society, we might say sir or ma'am if we're in very polite circles, just as a matter of respect. But for them, when they would say sir, that implied that someone was their superior. The Greco-Roman world had a very strict sort of social hierarchy, very class-oriented. And whenever you spoke to someone of a higher class, you would address them as sir if they were a ma'am, or a lady if they were a woman. And you kind of use these proper terms for, now this was a royal official, and he is now turning to Jesus and he's saying, sir. This person hangs out with kings and queens. He's used to hanging around royalty. Now, he's not used to, they have musicians and magicians and miracle workers and tricksters come in just as entertainment for them at their dinners. But now he's speaking to this Galilean rabbi, and he's referring to him as sir. Now, what he knew about Jesus, we don't know, but here's the difference, and here's something else about faith. True biblical faith, Christian faith, is not based on just some abstract miracle power. It's based on a person. And this is part of what Jesus is getting to, and this passage is about. It's you don't really need a lot of faith every time you pray if you get an answer, and it's always an affirmative, miraculous yes. That's... There's not much faith required there. And you're not really trusting in a person. You're trusting in a method. Well, if I pray this way, I will get an answer. And you trust and have faith, not in a person, but in a method. And all of a sudden, the guy is looking at Jesus and he says, sir. He's putting his attention not just on the miracle, but on the person who gives the miracle. And he says, sir, my boy is going to die. Come down. He says, come down before my boy dies. And here's what Jesus responds. He says, go, Jesus told him. Your son will live. And the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Go. Now, that's a very powerful word. We read it and it seems powerful, but for this man and for that culture and time, it would have been far more powerful and significant than you or I can first pick up. See, Israel was familiar with miracle workers. I mean, there wasn't a lot of them, but there were stories about them. Sometimes people claim to be miracle workers and they really weren't. They were just tricksters looking for money. But Israel had had some real miracle workers through its history. Kind of the most well-known in the Bible are like Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament, who really would go to a sick person and bend down and sometimes, you know, lay down on top of them or lay their hands on them or, you know, kind of do some sort of odd ceremony with them, if you will, and kind of raise them up. And if they were needed, they would go with the person. And they would go to whoever was in need or whoever was sick and they would do something with that person. The person would get better. And that's how miracle workers sort of operated. And so the man is saying, Jesus, I hear you're a miracle worker. If that's true, please come with me. And so you can come down and get with my boy and do whatever sort of ceremony it is you're going to do and do this miracle. And Jesus looks at him and says, just go. Your boy's going to be fine. There was nothing, absolutely nothing in Israel's history or culture experience to prepare them for anything like that. What? But no, you have to come, right? No, that's not me. What do you mean? You can't just speak the word and something exists. Yeah, that's who I am. That's me. Well, the only person who does that in the Bible is God. Yeah, that's right. And it says that the man believed, and he began the journey home. He took Jesus. Whatever he understood about Jesus in that moment, he believed that he was the type of person or the type of being, or he wasn't just a miracle worker like Elijah. He was someone or something that could just speak things into existence and they would happen. He didn't have to go and travel and be there and do some sort of ceremony or anything like that. And there was nothing there's no one else like that who ever lived in Israel's history. And yet it says the man believed and he began the journey home. This is something else about faith. One, it's reasonable. Two, it's focused on a person. But three, you actually entrust yourself. Real biblical faith is not just saying, oh, I agree with that. Let me give you an example, and this has been used to death by countless preachers through the years. So if you've been in church any length of time, you've probably heard this 100 times or more. But if you're kind of new, it may be the first time. Maybe for one person out there, this is new. And it has to go with the famous French tightrope walker from last century, Charles Blondin. You know, and he is a famous, an amazing tightrope walker. I mean, he walked across Niagara Falls. He's the guy who had a chair, and he came out with a chair and put the chair on the tightrope and stood on with his hands, and he got his manager on his back and walked across this tightrope. I mean, just amazing things. Go Google his name. You can get all these amazing pictures in black and white, of course, would come up. And, nowadays, health and safety, it would be completely illegal, I'm sure. But back then, it was amazing. And the story goes, and I'm not entirely sure it's true or not. I don't know if this is an urban legend, but it's a fantastic illustration of biblical faith. Was that, one day he was doing this thing, he was walking across, I don't know if it was Niagara Falls, from one building to another, whatever distance it was. And, he walked back and forth. And then he grabbed a wheelbarrow and he dumped a bunch of heavy things in the wheelbarrow and he walked back and forth with the wheelbarrow across the tightrope and everyone applauded and everyone cheered. And then he asked, right, how many of you think that I could walk across back and forth with a person, with a man or a woman inside the wheelbarrow? And everyone clapped and everyone cheered. And was like, yeah, we believe you can do that. He's like, great. Who's the first volunteer? And nobody, nobody came forward. Now, that's among preachers, that's a very overused illustration, but it's overused for a reason because it's actually a great picture of what we mean by biblical faith. It's one thing to stand on the sideline and say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's quite another thing to entrust yourself to him. It's quite another thing to get in the wheelbarrow and to let him carry you. And this is what the Father did. For him to say, I believe you are who you are claiming to be. Right now, by saying, I can heal your son just by speaking the word, like no other miracle worker in Israel's history, something that up until that moment had only been an attribute of God himself. I'm going to take you at your word, and then I'm going to commit myself to that word by actually beginning the journey home. It was more than just an intellectual faith, like, yeah, I think you could do that. It was here, I'm going to base the life of my son on what it is you just said. How much faith do you need? Do you need big faith, a little bit of faith? You just need enough faith to get in the wheelbarrow. I don't have a chair up here to illustrate, but, how much faith does it take to sit on a chair? Now, you might have a really anxious person. Now, if I were to take maybe a nice antique chair up here, maybe it's a bit old, but it's been around a couple generations, and set it up here and say, look, you like my nice antique chair? Sure. Who wants to come and sit on it? Now, an anxious person might be like, ooh, can I put all my weight on it? If I put my weight on it, will it break? And they kind of go back and forth. Am I going to do it? Am I not going to do it? And they go to sit on it, and they sit really slowly, and they kind of wince as they do it, and finally they sit on the chair. And somebody else comes along with a lot of faith in the chin, like, yeah, I'll sit on it. And they just hop right on up and don't think twice about it. How much faith did it take? Did the chair hold up one person more than the other, or did the chair hold up each person equally? The chair held up each person equally. See, you're not a Christian. You're not saved because of the quality of your faith. You are saved because of the object of your faith. You are not saved because you have such amazing faith. You are saved because Jesus is an amazing Savior and he can hold you up. Now, maybe you don't have a little faith and you're the Christian who goes around anxious all the time and be like, I don't know. You know, one day you're like, Jesus, you're amazing. Oh, your word is so good. And the next day you're like, God's not real. It's all fake. It's all, you know, and you are that person. You're back and forth and you're anxious. But you know what? I have good news for you if that's you. The chair is still going to hold you. You might be a bit of a nut job about it while it holds you, but it's still going to hold you. It's still going to lift you up. Jesus is that good a Savior that even if you have a weak faith or a slightly psychotic faith, he's going to lift you up and he's going to carry you. He loves you. He's going to lift you up. How much faith? You just need enough faith to sit on the chair. And maybe you're shaking and freaking out and, you know, being a case about it. Or maybe you're just cool and chill and you just plop right on there nice and confidently with a huge amount of faith. The chair is still going to hold you. And so the man begins his journey back. While he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his boy was alive. And he asked them what time he got better. Yesterday at 7 a.m, the fever left him, they answered. And the father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. The guy's faith was tested. You know, he had to walk with that for a while. He believed Jesus, but then he began the journey home. And those 15-plus miles through up and down, that he had to hold on to that. He had to repeat it to himself. All right. He said my boy would be better. He's not even come. He said my boy's going to be better. What am I doing? And he probably went back and forth. And yet it says when the slaves came to him and said, sir, your boy's been healed. When did he get better? At this time. Wait, that's when Jesus said. And it says, and then it says, then he believed. Well, it said he believed before. But then when he saw it happen, then he believed. And his whole household. Our faith grows. It grows. It doesn't stay the same. And it's tested. A lot of times our faith has grown on those long and difficult walks from Cana to Capernaum, where you still have not heard the report yet that your child is better, or that whatever it is that's breaking your heart into and telling you, you don't see the answer yet, but you have a promise from God, and you're just holding on to that promise, and you're praying it, and you're believing God, and you haven't seen the answer yet, or you haven't seen how he's going to answer. He shut one door, and you're waiting for him to open up another one. And you're in that period of waiting, and that is when your faith grows. You believed God before, but it's through those times of testing that then you really believe him. And usually through that, others believe as well. They see something in you. They see you being tested and walking out that journey of faith, which is often very hard and very difficult. And yet that's usually the journey in which if you're around other people and other people are able to see into the struggles of your life, where it inspires faith in them as well. The Bible calls us to have faith, not in a particular method of prayer or how to get an answer or a miracle. And yes, Jesus does miracles, and yes, he answers prayers, but he doesn't always answer the ones we hope, or at least not in the way we think he will, or at least not in the way that we think he should. He does answer prayer. He is a miraculous God. There is a supernatural power that we can walk in and know and experience, and yet it's not always what we expect. God's purposes are usually a bit higher than our purposes. And in this life, a lot of times we go and we pray, and at first, we get not the lovely answer to prayer we expect, we get the punch in the gut. And yet God invites us to keep praying, because in the process, he wants to teach us something. He wants to grow our faith. He wants to change us and make us to be the women or the men of God that he desires us to be. Jesus, more than just heal this son, he wanted the man to know who he was. If Jesus had just healed his son, the man would have thought, oh, there's a nice rabbi miracle worker up there. But in the end, not only was the son healed, but the man himself became a believer along with his whole household. That was the greater miracle. Jesus was able to kind of look at this man and say, he was able to look at this father and he says to himself, you know, you're not going to lose your son because my father is going to lose his son. I have come, not just as a miracle worker, but as the Son of God on a higher mission to raise up a people of faith, to save a people. And Jesus is constantly doing this in his miracles. He does miracles, but he calls them signs because he wants to point people, not just to a miracle, but to himself and to the work he is going to do in his cross and in his resurrection to save people, to lift people up. Because you know what? That boy, even though he lived, guess what? He grew up, he became a man, and you know what he did eventually? He died. He died. As a church, our number one goal here is not health and safety. Health and safety is nice. It's great. Super. But it's not our number one goal. Because you know what? We can have as much health and safety here as you like. We can wear masks. We can socially distance. We can do all the things you're supposed to do. Guess what? You're still going to die someday. The death rate's not going to change. It's still going to be one per person. One day, you're going in there. It doesn't matter whether you die of a coronavirus, doesn't matter if you die of a cancer, doesn't matter if you die in a car accident, doesn't matter if you slip in the bathtub, you are going to die. And maybe you've experienced miracles, and maybe you've experienced faith. Guess what? Maybe you were sick, and you were in a meeting, and somebody laid hands on you, prayed for you, got better. Great, I've seen that. It's been done. Super. And we do that here, and if you're sick, we'd love to lay hands on you and pray for you, and maybe God will heal you and make you well. Super. We believe all that stuff. But you know what? Sooner or later, you're going to die. And if you don't know Jesus, those miracles don't mean jack. They don't. They don't. Our goal, mission as the church, is not to be as safety conscious as possible to keep anyone from getting hurt. Of course, yes, that is a goal, but it's not our number one goal. Our number one goal is you're already screwed because you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you are going to die. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it doesn't matter. You can wrap yourself in, all the plastic, PCT, whatever you want. You can stay 50 yards away from every other person. Guess what? You got sin in your life. You're going to die, and you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day. And if you don't know Jesus, it don't matter what you did here on earth or what safety precautions you took. Do you know the Savior? This is what the father thought. He was just going to get his boy healed and see his boy lifted off a sick bed. Instead, he found eternal life, not only for him, but his son and his whole family. We're here to give you something much better than just a bit of temporal safety. Maybe help you live an extra, I don't know, 3-4 years and then step into eternity where it doesn't matter how long or how lengthy, whether you live to be 70, 80, or 90. Jesus is here to give you eternal life, to prepare you for the judgment that is to come. One of these days, we live one life, just one life. And a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to get a lot of years in their life. Right, if I can just live to be in my 80s instead of my 70s, then they get to their 80s. Right, if I can just get to be in my 90s instead of my 80s, or maybe can I get 100? That'd be awesome. And yeah, if I just get the right diet, if I exercise, if I drink bottled water, you know, fantastic. You do all these things, and we try to get as many years in our life as possible. God calls us to not get as many years in our life as possible, but to get as much life in our years as possible. There's some people who live a long time, but their life is long, but it's shallow. And there's not a lot of life in there. And there's other people, you know what? Maybe they didn't live to be very long. Maybe their life was cut short for a car accident, but when they lived, they lived. And they lived with faith, and they lived with depth, and they lived with purpose, and they lived with affection and love and friendship and meaning. Jesus says there's what matters is, do you have eternal life? Do you know him? Are you walking with him? When the time of your death comes, whether it's in your 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, are you ready to step from time into eternity? Or are you just holding on to try to make it in just a couple more years? That's not a real life. That's not living. That's existing. If you don't know Jesus, and if you guys, who I also like, by the way, if you guys do not know Jesus, if all you know is an intellectual assent, like, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never entrusted yourself to him, where you're not actually living on it and based on it, do it. Give your life to Jesus. That involves obedience, where you respond to him and you do what he calls you to do. Why? Because you trust him. You're willing to get in the wheelbarrow because you trust him. Some of you need to take that step today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. Lord, help us not to be distracted in this life. Help us not to be distracted with promises of just money or relationships or success or popularity or safety or anything else. Lord, help us to be those who believe unto eternal life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.